You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious. Thank you that we can gather, we can hear the gospel, and we're invited to respond and to contemplate and consider the implications of your work in the world and in our own lives. Pray, Lord, that you'd be present to us and bless us as we enter in and engage this morning. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, I'm Adam Young. I'm on staff here at the church. Lisa Yeager is on staff at Oak Tree Ministries, which is a wonderful incarnational leadership community development ministry in Eastlake. And so we're doing a collaborative effort here. And you know, we thought we'd try to make this a little bit provocative. And so you've got a note card and a pen. And so, you know, there's this phrase Jesus says in the Gospels. It's found in a couple places. We're going to look at John 12 in a moment. But he says, "The poor you always have with you." And I wonder, when you think about the poor, whose face comes to your mind? Is it an older person who's just living on the fringes of society right here behind our church at Bankhead Towers? That's the last net of social security for somebody before they fall through all the cracks. So Bankhead Towers, right here, our neighborhood. Is it a homeless person at Lynn Park who's set up a little bit of a sleeping situation on the sidewalk or on a bench? Would it be children in a community like Eastlake that you think of, who maybe have under-resourced school opportunities or a home life that is not flourishing? Is it a single mom who's working two jobs just to afford an apartment in Hoover so she can send her kids to those schools? Or is it a generational cycle of someone down on their luck because of circumstances outside their control or circumstances they've participated in, such as drug addiction? Who are the poor? And so I want you to, for a moment, you've got these note cards. When you encounter material poverty in one form or another, what response does that evoke for you? In you, and I want you to write this down, either for number one or number two. What response does that evoke? Or is there a response you wish you had, but don't? What's that, Lisa?
We had some cards, so you can put question one on one card.
Yeah, we'd like you to answer these because they're going to be anonymous. We're going to collect them and maybe use those as conversation pieces. So, what response does material poverty evoke in you? Or is there a response you wish that brought up but doesn't? Okay. And for a moment, I just, while you're thinking on that and writing down, we'll collect those cards in a moment, and then Lisa is going to take us through some really helpful ways of talking about this. Real quick, I just want us to look at this passage in John 12. I'll kind of talk while y'all are writing. John 12 is the context in which Jesus is saying this phrase, "The poor you will always have with you." And he says in John 12, I think it's on your handout as well. I'm going to look it up on my Bible because I don't have a handout for some reason. I lost them. Okay, so 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So isn't it interesting, the passage we have, and maybe you've heard this quoted, it has certainly been misappropriated. The poor you will always have with you. It has been misappropriated as an excuse to refrain from aiding the poor, because it's like, well, Jesus said they'll always be here. Why do anything? It's been used as a shield that way. And so this is a much misunderstood passage. And I just want to just touch on real quick. This is taking place in the context of Jesus has set his face like flint for Jerusalem. He knows he is going to the cross. This is in those last chapters of John, which take place the last week of his life before his execution. So it is Holy Week, a Passion Week. This is a Passion Week narrative. And so the cross is looming just behind this scene where this woman is worshiping at the feet of Jesus. She has broken open expensive perfume, and she's honoring Jesus. So Jesus is saying, this woman's story needs to always be told alongside my story, because she loves much. She gets it, right? I am worthy of all things. And so Jesus has this withering reply to, he knows the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Even the hearts of his wayward disciples, or confused or misaligned disciples, and certainly the selfishness with which Judas Iscariot was living. And Jesus saw through that. And so he's saying, Judas is misunderstanding my mission. He's misunderstanding my mission. Only Jesus and this woman understands what the disciples later on will discover is important. And so in the background to this is he's kind of paraphrasing from Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy, all the way in the Old Testament, right? It's Moses' re-getting of the law just as they're on the cusp of entering the land of Canaan to God's people, as they've been freed from Egypt and they've been circling around in the wilderness 40 years. They're getting ready to go into the land of promise. And Deuteronomy 15, we'll look at that in a few minutes. But they're on the edge of that. And he's saying, because the Lord is giving you this land of bounty, he's telling God's people in Deuteronomy 15, there won't be poor among you because there will be such a surplus. And because you're going to be generous, right? You know, that's the context. And so Jesus saying this phrase, the poor will always be with you, it's in a way using a reference that his disciples would have known from the law of Moses. That's kind of an indictment. There shouldn't be poor among you, in other words, because we would be so generous that way. And so so he's not saying accept things as they are. He's saying if you really want to be rich or happy or satisfied, you should actually engage this question. And all of us are called to steward whatever's given to us. But see, sin distorts that relationship and that understanding. So Lisa is going to help us look here more clearly at what these causes are. Did you want to read any of these responses?
Sure. We'll look at just a few of them. Because I think what the first question does is it helps us see that we are not alone in this. Sadness, anger, frustration. Helplessness to solve or change a problem. Sadness, compassion, empathy, prayer. Save, help Jesus. Sadness. Things are not the way they were made to be. May the hope of the poor not be taken away. And I was really curious what response we might wish we had. Knowing the way to let God lead me, to help more, help, fix. Wow, radical gifting.
Want me to try to read some ahead of time?
Sure. They're a little bit mixed together, which is totally fine. Sympathy, I need more time to help. A solution, generosity.
Here's one, guilt.
Yeah, I think that's a common experience, Audrey probably.
Evokes guilt in us.
So what I want to talk us through is a biblical way of looking at poverty. So to start with, we want to ask the question, how did we get here? And people answer this a lot of different ways, right? Poverty is a lack of knowledge. We can educate people out of poverty. Poverty is oppression. We just need to work for social justice. That would solve the problem. Maybe it's just personal sin. People need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. A lack of material resources. So if we just provide the resources, that'll solve the problem, right? You can see already, I'm the leading question. I don't think any of those actually are the answer. I don't think any of those reflect a truly comprehensive biblical view of what is poverty and what, in the face of poverty, we might walk in with those who are living in material poverty. So to break it down, well, I'll give you a little bit of background. This is in the wrong place. Oh no, y'all, we're missing a slide, but it's on your handout, never fear. It must have gotten deleted. It's very easy to do that if you're me and you're making a slideshow. So, so with all these perspectives on the why of poverty, we can get confused and ultimately really jaded. We run down various paths towards solutions, or maybe we just simply give up in helplessness, like one of you said on your card. So to answer this question in clarity and with the hope of the gospel, we're going to need to enter the story that God is telling about what he's up to in the world. And so it's essential to enter the story at the right place so that we know we're getting the whole picture of what God in Christ is up to redemptively. So we're going to start at the very beginning in the garden. And we're going to look at Genesis 1 on your handout, verses 27 to 31. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, again, we don't have the sign up there, but it is on your handout on page 2. As God speaks his world into being, Adam and Eve, the image bearers that he creates, are in healthy, life-giving relationship with God, with themselves, with one another, and with the rest of creation. And there is shalom, wholeness. That's the Hebrew word. It's more than just peace, absence of conflict. All relationships are in, they're rightly ordered. So that chart that you've got, you can see the arrows pointing to God, self, others, and creation. I'm going to call those the four relationships. And as the creation matured and people multiplied, you can see in the outer ring that those relationships would grow in complexity as more and more people covered the face of the earth. So habitations, cities, markets, tools, cultures, and all those things, if there had not been the fall, would be rightly ordered. There would be shalom, wholeness. But we know that Genesis 3 is coming. So the fall in Genesis 3 distorts those four relationships. And that's where we can pick up on the screen or on your handout. So in the Genesis 3 passage, we don't necessarily have time to read it. I think it will be mostly familiar. Where do we see signs of broken relationship? Y'all just shouting out. What gets broken between God, self, others, or creation in Genesis 3?
Go to an ER, right? And you see, yeah, physical harm, people sick and in need.
I'll just drive your car.
Even if we just stick with the Genesis 3 part, Adam and Eve are hiding from God, right? So that relationship with God is broken. They play the blame game. It was the serpent. It was the woman. the relationship with others is broken. The creation itself, they are thorns and thistles now. Work is hard. There's futility. And relationship with self, they begin to question, they hide from God. They don't know who they are as image bearers anymore. They've lost a right sense of self in relationship to their creator.
And a scarcity mindset that comes from that, self-preservation as a goal.
Right.
The strains that you have on here are very interesting, like laziness versus workaholism for the social system. And then for the political system, like almost narcissistic personality versus feeling a worklessness. Oh, that just stood out to me.
And we're going to go in depth on the self one because I think that's the most helpful. But do remember that all of these two, like those are extremes, and there's a whole other range of responses in between one or the other. These are descriptors for what happens when we live in a fallen world that has those broken relationships, the response that creates in us, and then ultimately how that's going to trap people in material poverty. So the fall, from a Christian sense, is marked by impoverished relationships. No relationship is immune to sin's effects. Poverty, in all its dimensions, is brought forth when sin enters the world. So here's how one author really succinctly describes poverty. I think it's on your handout, and it might be on the screen too. Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom and all its meanings. So right about now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, we're all under sin. We're all impacted by the distortion of the four relationships. So it sounds like you're saying we're all in poverty. Is that what we're actually saying? Yes and no. We are all impoverished in these four relationships compared to what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, and what we will one day experience, Lord willing, in the new heavens and the new earth. In this way, we all have a common problem, a common poverty, if you will. We are all, but the brokenness of these four relationships play out very differently, and this is where we're going to get to the part that Liz noticed earlier, in the lives of what the folks who are living in what I'm going to call material poverty. And those who, while still impoverished in four core relationships, do not live in material poverty. Does that distinction kind of, are y'all following?
Yes.
This is a lot, this kind of in depth. but I do want to make this point. Throughout the scripture, God's concern for the poor is generally referring to material poverty. Okay? And as the authors of When Helping Hurts, which we'll chat about in just a minute, mention, all of humanity has some things in common with the materially poor, and that does not negate that unique and overwhelming suffering, nor the special place that they have in God's heart as emphasized throughout the Old and New Testaments. Okay. So two things are true at the same time. We are all poor, uh-huh. and God's heart for the materially poor is abundantly clear in the Old and New Testaments. On pause, questions, thoughts. I just laid a lot on you here. Yes, sir.
Well, my thing is like looking at poverty and what we've seen about them. I think poverty is also, especially when we look at it in this human sphere, it looks like kind of everything in the circle is in the, sort of the human realm, and everything outside the circle of God is in the divine realm. What comes after, heavens, the life everlasting. And I think what's very obvious here is that the rules that apply for one don't apply for the other. The constraints that we have, because we have the world, our worldly constraints, be they good, be they bad. And what drives a lot of poverty is the sort of scarcity, right? It there is not enough food to go around. There's not enough money for, it'd be beautiful if there is. You go back to the concept of Eden, and there was, everything was plentiful, everything was easy to access, and you don't have that anymore. But the shape of humanity, and I found it kind of, in the context of, when you go to heaven, everything will be provided, life everlasting, everything will be beautiful. You go back to that Eden-esque landscape, and that's, what we're working for, we're hoping for. But whether on a religious level we could agree, but at least from my studies, and we've experimented and, obviously not on people, but on we've done this with rats and I think they've done this with monkeys now too, where we have set up systems that were essentially mini Edens, and society collapses within one or two generations because they're just not able to function. And it's actually kind of scary, but also very interesting to see. And, so it's almost like we need that dichotomy of scarcity in order to survive in the realm that we have to, in our limited realm that we have to deal with. And it's only afterwards, only when we go back to, the God, that we could actually enjoy that. Because if we had that on Earth as humans, we could not function.
Well, what I do want to say is that through Christ, God has broken into this order, and that though we don't experience that fulfillment that you're talking about, that it's coming, yet we see glimpses. We see the ways that these relationships, that the sad things are starting to come untrue. Mm-hmm. And that's where we as Christians, I like to do this for kids, but I put my fingers, I double them up like this right at that first joint for the overlap of the ages. The old dispensation, under sin, death, the devil is the bottom one. The top one is the new heavens and the new earth. In breaking, the overlap, we're right there. Those two are with us at the same time. Okay, and that's exactly what you're getting at, is that yes, there's scarcity, but there is also abundance in what the Lord does in this earth. And those things can be in tension and both be true at the same time. And that's where we as Christians, it's so hard to show up in that, because we want to be in one world or the other. It's so hard to live in the place where we keep our fingers overlapped. And we see that the inbreaking is now and not yet. So we are just so very short on time that we're going to have to kind of pare down a little bit of what we wanted to do for today. But I do want to kind of finish with this graphic, because I feel like there's just a couple more things I want to say here that I want to talk through the poverty of being with you, because you might be like, what on earth is a God complex? I sure don't have that, or at least I definitely don't want to have that. And let me talk you through how that gets played out. Remember that this is relational, and so this relationship is how you relate to yourself. Who are you as an image bearer? Who are you in the world? For those of us who do have plenty of material resources, and I don't assume that that's necessarily everyone in this room, facing someone who lacks those resources can summon what these authors call a God complex, maybe a savior complex, even below the level of consciousness. We take action, we draw on our capabilities, we assume we have answers and others need our help. It's not that the impulse to help is wrong, but evil does a great job at twisting a good desire into something destructive very quickly. Soon we're doing to a person rather than with a person. Quickly, we get offended when folks don't express gratitude for our help. We're burned by relationships that slide into transactional natures. We feel used, and if we could admit it, superior. The God complex has been reinforced. Poverty of being for someone living in material poverty shows up differently, oftentimes. It's a belief that nothing will ever change. A sense of shame, worthlessness stemming from that poverty. When they interview folks around the world living in poverty, these authors draw on those studies and they say, it's so much, people in poverty often don't describe it as the material items that they lack. It's the shame, it's the worthlessness, it's the hopelessness that they talk about first. And a belief that nothing they do matters or has impact, potentially. So for both of us, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. God's redemptive work is desperately needed. For those with resources, we must confess we're not the rescuer. We don't have enough insight or answers to untangle the complex web of material poverty that might entrap our neighbor, and the solutions that work for us might not be available or even possible for someone languishing in material poverty. We must humble ourselves to see ourselves a fellow sinner in need of a great Savior. And then, on the other hand, for those caught in the net of crushing poverty, a belief that something has changed in Christ's redeeming work is essential. A deep knowledge of one's worth as an image bearer and a belief that what they do matters has impact. I want to skip the next piece. Maybe there'll be another context when I can talk to you about it. I just love it so, but I do want to extend with to you. Is it okay if I just keep going?
Yeah.
I know we're over time. I'm sorry, y'all. Five invitations to you as you walk with those that you encounter who live in material poverty. Start by taking your own poverty to the Lord. Remember, four relationships. We have a common problem. No matter who we are, brokenness in those relationships. So that gives us an entry point. No, you don't necessarily understand what it's like to live in material poverty, but you do have your own experience of poverty for yourself, and that can be a great starting point. Next, draw near. You really can't do this from a distance. Proximity. Because then you'll actually know enough to be a little more helpful, probably. Exercise restraint. This is huge and very hard. Exercise restraint does not mean do nothing. It means slowly, slowly. That's hard for those of us who are capable, driven, ambitious. Our partner Francis Matumba says it in his native language. It's an African phrase, slowly, slowly. And I'm not going to try the Chichewa on you today. Even though I kind of know how to say it, but exercise restraint. And then finally, ask some good questions. How long, O Lord, is a great question. Mm-hmm. What will you do here, Lord? Great question. Another great question, who is doing this work and how can I come alongside? Individual one-to-one, that's real hard for us. The distance is often great. Coming alongside, joining in, sitting under leadership, excellent choices. And finally, talk back to the heresy of Gnosticism, and you're just going to have to wonder what that means because I don't have time to tell you, unfortunately.
Part two.
What? Okay. Well, if you have to leave to go to the 11, I totally understand.
I've got one question.
So often, because of the history of the church and in the U.S., we have a very spiritual versus physical divide. Because of the history of revivalism, we could talk a lot, but we might want to save souls because this earth is all going to hell anyway and get people to heaven, right? And that is really, at its heart, it's just the Gnostic heresy reborn for another century, right? the idea that the body is earthly and bad, and that the spirit is what matters. And really true holistic effective poverty alleviation sees us holistically, those four relationships, right? You can't just address one and think that you're going to move the needle. And so pushing back against the Gnostic heresy of like just spirit or just body, because there's people there too, right? We saw that on the first slide. It's a material issue, and we can just give stuff and that'll solve the problem. It cuts both ways depending on who you are and where you're in camp. So thank you for coming. It is an encouragement to my soul to see you here, truly.
There's a QR code for a e-book, and then check out these resources Lisa brought up here, Walking with the Poor and When Helping Hurts, both great resources. And Lisa, I know, would be open to conversation with any of you. I would as well, about these things. It's really important. We are a downtown church that's proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is not only in word, but also it does involve deed. It involves these relationships, and we have you here in the prayers of the people. Don't check out and zone out in the prayers of the people, because we have on a rotation, we're praying for our mission partnerships, and many of them are working with materially poor in variety of settings, and we partner with them. We consider them partners, and that's what's important, because it is, it's relational and it's supportive and mutually beneficial. So with that, Lord, we offer to you our very lives this time. Would you do a good work in and through us? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.